In just a moment, we're gonna transition into powerful testimony of God's work in life. And if you're here today, it's likely that God has stirred in remarkable ways. And so when one person shares, we're all participating in that. We're all celebrating. We're all giving thanks. So let me pray and just be mindful also of the ways that we have provided for you to be able to give to through your tithes and offerings to the church at giving at whitecourtbaptist.com. We'll pray for just God's provision, but also for Cindy as she comes to share God's work through her life. Let's pray together. God, we give you thanks this morning. You are so great, as we have been singing, and it is our honor and pleasure. It is our desire and our determined will to say yes to you in the places where you lead us and guide us. And God, we know that we are not always willing participants with your kingdom work. We do not always walk in obedience. So, Lord, even in acknowledgement of that this morning, we give you thanks for fresh starts in you, for your forgiveness, which you offer to us because of the work of Jesus done on the cross, that our sins have been paid for, and we can come to you made clean by you, not by our effort, not by a change of heart to work a little harder, but God, only in resubmitting our lives again to you. And Lord, thank you for the beautiful things that you work out into our lives when we do that. So God, might we be a people who are submitted to you even this morning and into this week coming. We thank you, God, for your many blessings beyond measurement and beyond our awareness. God, we thank you for how you have taken care of us and our church, and Lord, for the ministries that you have for us as individuals and families and of the church moving forward. God, we pray for Cindy right now. We ask, God, that you give her your courage. May your spirit dwell upon her as she shares the wonderful works that you have done in her and through her. All for your glory, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hello, my name is Cindy Mattson. May the Lord God be glorified today as I stand before you only by his grace that I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. That's from Philippians 4:13. When I was really young and was still running around with the game Can't Catch Me, John 3:16 rang out at DPBS with the simple message of God loves you. I literally stopped in my tracks, as in that very moment, God's love was extremely attractive to me, as I was born into an abusive home. This meeting of Jesus and accepting him into my heart did not stop the ongoing abuse from my mother and sister. At the time, I didn't know that my struggle was not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, Ephesians 6:12. But I do know that I was a victim of rejection and favoritism. My abusers went to church and claimed to be Christians at the same time as mistreating me with disdain and contempt in the privacy of our home. When my dad was around, my abusers were sneaky and secretive, and because he came from the era of children should be seen and not heard, he didn't want to hear any tattletales. And with this view, I was silenced at a very early age. But when he was at work, my spirit was crushed and my will broken over and over. And then my abusers blamed their bad behavior on my angry reactions and that I deserved it. The lasting effects of abuse caused psychological, emotional trauma and nightmares. I have suffered in silence with complex PTSD, brainwashed into believing I was unlovable and worthless. I have suffered much cruelty from a mother who rejected me before I was born. Coerced, manipulated with guilt trips, threats, rage, and unmerciful, unjust punishments, coupled with gaslighting and tormenting bullying from my sister. I was the scapegoat. June Hunt says in her book, Rejection, Healing a Wounded Heart, nothing can ravage your heart like rejection. The most penetrating wound is the painful rejection of a loved one. Rejection chips away at your self-image. It chisels down your confidence and challenges your hope. Meanwhile, the memory of your loved one lingers on and on in the recesses of your mind, repeating through whispers and shouts those haunting messages: you are unwelcome, you are unworthy. Despite having to endure and survive abuse, I still have a good story to tell of God saving me from that family by sending me to Bible college as I sought his will, and in his timing gave me a new family in my husband, son, and in-laws. I've been healing from traumatic memories as I asked of God, and he gave me and is giving me the courage to face the childhood trauma instead of avoiding or hiding it by sweeping it under the rug. Walking through the trauma has been taking away its power so that it can no longer fester and infect my life in silent isolation. Even so, when my mind spirals into turmoil, and it often does, when triggered or emotionally paralyzed, when emotions become overwhelming, thankfully, I have access to God's peace, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then God's word tells us what to think about. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Philippians 4, 7 to 8. I believe this is renewing of the mind, wiping away negative thoughts and tormenting whispers of self-condemnation or self-loathing. In my season of healing, I have taken comfort in Psalm 34:18. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit, which has become my all-time favorite promise verse. In one last attempt, I sought closure for the abusive past inflicted upon me, expressing my deepest hurts that affected the very core of who I am. And then I offered my abusers forgiveness. Through my mother's response, it became clear to me that she had not changed as she had previously claimed. I learned that I was still rejected with what is now called a generational curse, and that it was out of her control. As she refuted my memories with euphemisms of misunderstandings and sibling rivalry instead of the harsh reality of child abuse and sibling bullying, mocking my pain with many insults, including Revelation 3:17, telling me that I'm wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. With indignation, I argued with God that praying for my enemies was too hard, and to be humanly honest, I wanted revenge and justice to be served. But those aren't my decisions to make. Ultimately, God knows what I need, and what was best for me was to get me out of my daily sufferings, which were becoming unbearable. And in his patience with me, his words kept ringing in my ears, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Matthew 5:44. I also desire to be obedient to God's word, to get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger in Ephesians 4:31, which is still sometimes a work in progress. But I found that the best way to get rid of these things is to pray for my enemies. My God is the God of all comfort. He has the power to quiet our hearts when it hurts the most, quiet our minds when it rages over injustices, and quiet our spirit with his everlasting peace and love. I can't imagine how I would have survived without him. So I thought this is where I'd be able to escape the spotlight and go sit down. But I was asked to expound on my healing process a little bit. My creative outlet was writing on varying topics that burdened my heart and reading books like Boundaries by Cloudon Townsend, which Pastor Clayton lent me. I also began to research what I'd experienced in my childhood, grieved over the trauma, and questioned God why. And when reading the book Boundaries, I learned that no matter how painful, if we don't study our own history, we deny emotions that were evoked, learn nothing from the past, and remain stuck in despair and hopelessness, which is why my walk with God became stagnant in my teens, as those around me twisted, manipulated, and controlled my mind to believe everything was my fault and that I was evil, minimized my feelings, and attacked my speech to keep me silent from speaking the truth of what was happening. And what silenced me further was believing the words my sister told me, "Nobody will believe you." But it no longer matters if I'm believed or not, as I express myself to God through writing about rejection or studying the Bible on generational curses or writing my testimony in fuller form or condensing it, which has been a challenge, composing original thoughts on value, abandonment, and what if I was a gift instead of a curse. And the topic of forgiveness, to forgive those who refuse to change or think they've done nothing bad enough to have the need to be forgiven, or even if they said I'm sorry but continue to do the things they just said they were sorry for. I loved what my high school friend had to say. Forgive them so as to have no cloud between your soul and God. But God does not intend anyone to be continually abused, and you are under no obligation to tolerate it in the name of forgiveness. Forgiving doesn't mean we abandon our common sense and trust those who have proven to be untrustworthy, even when they call us selfish. God wrote Proverbs 4:23, "Above all else, guard your heart," or 2 Timothy 3:1-5, "because he knows bad company corrupts good character," 1 Corinthians 15:33. And then how fitting to learn we were going to study Lisa Turkus' book, Forgiving What You Can't Forget. And here's a little blurb from her book. "I hear God reminding me, turn to me, trust me, entrust this whole situation to me. You don't really want revenge, you want healing. You don't really want more chaos, you want peace. You don't really want them to suffer, you just don't want to be hurt again. Turning my heart over to bitterness is turning away from God, so I bow low, not because I want to, because I need to." I love what others have to say about forgiveness, those who have walked through the same emotional pain abuse brings, and where they've come to a place where they are able to forgive, giving it fully to God out of obedience to him. So over the years, I've heard the message of tell your story, and I was sure that wasn't for me until God gave me a vision, which I told him tearfully, "I'm not ready." I didn't even understand the location. But in 2018, I decided to try the ladies' Bible study group at White Court Baptist. And maybe if I had enough courage, I'd tell my story there at some point. And my husband thought the same. Let me tell you, the ladies at Bible study have been a godsend, and a godsend of support and growth in my Christian walk. And when I sat in the room for the first time, I sat there awestruck, recognizing the room in the new addition over there in the vision God had given me I will be forever thankful for my time with the ladies. I felt accepted, encouraged, loved, heard, and cared for in a safe environment. I don't know if I'll ever be whole this side of heaven, but I'm learning to love myself for who God made me. And hopefully I'll regain my bubbly personality that was crushed through rejection, favoritism, and bullying. But what I do know is healing is a journey. There is no time limit. We heal when we're ready as we seek God's help. Sometimes it feels like one step forward, five steps back when we're triggered. But we learn more on how to trust God in the isolating valleys of death than the mountaintops if we cling to Him and only Him. So here is my battle cry. Let us persevere on the path of progress and determine in our hearts to sing, "Yes, I will," lift Him high in the lowest valley. Bless His name and sing for joy, even when our heart is heavy. I love that we can still worship together in spirit and in truth, whether in person or online, being nurtured and fed by the Word of God in this place. Church is where I find rest amidst the chaos of life. And when I'm not feeling very victorious, there is still a peace within, just knowing I am among friends of God, and it is well with my soul. I will leave you with one last verse that I've kept close to my heart since my youth, when I didn't understand why I was being abused by my family, how to escape it, or when, or if it would ever happen. Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight.
Wow. Thank you, Cindy. As you were sharing, this verse came to mind, and so let me read it. It's a prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah 61, but fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor." You were that this morning. Let's pray together for Cindy. Heavenly Father, we thank You for our sister. God, thank You for her obedience this morning to come up on this stage and share her story. God, thank You for the healing that You have brought and the work that You have done in her. God, would You continue it on to completion as Your word promises? And God, may You just continue Your healing. Continue to bring balm to those places that are tender and hurting. God, continue to break down the lies that the enemy has placed and replace it with Your truth. And God, may Cindy know Your love that is so deep for her, that God, You knit her together in her mother's womb. God, she is fearfully and wonderfully made. God, would she know that to the depth of herself? Would she know that to her core, that she is loved by You? God, thank You this morning that she has displayed Your splendor. God, may You receive honor and glory, and Father as well, for anyone in this room who has experienced some of the same things and has been touched by this testimony. God, would You give them the courage as well to allow You to bring healing to them in ways that only You can. So God, we give You honor and we give You glory this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you very, very much, Cindy, for sharing with us this morning a powerful, powerful story of God's work in your life, and sharing that with this community is really, really significant. In fact, I feel like we could just sing the final song and go home. That was, you ministered to our hearts, you taught us, and may God continue to work in your life and in our lives collectively as we walk together in this journey of faith. One of the reasons we come to church is to remind ourselves and to remind each other what we believe, to sing together and remind ourselves, because all week long we're faced with other messages. And so we come together to worship our Savior and our King, and to tell each other, remind ourselves what we really do believe. And so we've done that this morning. So thank you, Cindy, for sharing. Thanks, worship team, for leading us. And now we turn to God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're continuing in this series, which we began some months ago now, called Imperfect Church. I was tempted, to be honest with you, I was tempted to skip chapter 5 because this is a difficult passage. However, we're committed to God's Word. We believe God's Word is His inspired Word to us for this time, these days in which we live, the age of the church. And so we will pick up this passage and deal with it as part of the series that we're in. This, by the way, is for insiders. The message today is for us who are within the family of God, who are followers of Christ, who've committed our lives to Christ. And if you are not yet a follower of Christ, whether you're here in the building or online, glad that you're here. But please understand that this message is really for the insiders, as it were, for those who claim to be followers of Christ, those of us who are within the family. And we would love to see others of you joining us. But 1 Corinthians 5 is really for insiders today. I was tempted actually as well to pass this along to Pastor Clayton, who did such a fabulous job last week with 1 Corinthians chapter 4. But I guess I'm trying not to be a chicken. So we will look at chapter 5. About 25 years ago, there was a program that began that you all have heard about, and it's called Plan to Protect. Plan to Protect has been introduced to any place where people work with the vulnerable or the potential of abuse. And so camps and daycares and schools and seniors' homes and gymnasiums and churches have this Plan to Protect program. And we expect, and we've just gone through the training, which Donnell Bills has provided for us. She's kind of our point person on that, and many of us have taken that training before, and refreshers again this year. Plan to Protect, to prevent abuse within the context of where we're working, and to protect vulnerable people. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is God's plan to protect His church. Is His plan to protect the church, the body of Christ. And I want you to read with me 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Follow along while I read it. There are two issues that Paul the apostle is particularly concerned about here. First is sexual immorality, chapter 5. And then chapter 6, he's dealing with legal disputes within the church. And these are matters that are of concern to him because he has heard about what's going on in this Corinthian church. And so he's responding to reports he's had or to letters he's received where he is now. He loves this church. He planted this church. You can read about it in Acts chapter 18. And he is the founder of this church. And so he has a passion and a commitment to this body of believers. And he's concerned for them. And so he's writing to them this book to this imperfect church, as we have named it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. In other words, he's heard this. He's been reported by people who've come to see him or by letter. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven, a little yeast rather, leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexual immoral people. Verse 9 references a letter that apparently Paul had written earlier to the church. We don't have record of that. We have two letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians, but there was an earlier letter that has been lost and obviously was not part of inspired scripture because we do not have it today. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. Verse 12. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. This is God's word to us. And so the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has given us this text of Scripture. Paul is comfortable with gray. He writes about gray areas in 1 Corinthians. Think about meat that's offered to idols. If you've been reading ahead, chapter 8 speaks about that. And it was an issue in this first century. There was meat that had been offered to idols, and of course idols don't eat meat, but it was offered to idols and that's taken to the marketplace and sold. And of course this became a big issue among the Christians. Should you actually buy meat that had previously been offered to idols? And Paul deals with it in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And he's kind of nonchalant about it. If it offends you, then don't eat it. But there's nothing wrong with it. It's still good meat. Another issue was chapter 7. He talks about marriage. Should you be married or should you be single? Those who are married, don't seek to be single. Those who are single, don't worry about getting married because the time is short. We'll talk about this in a few weeks' time. My point is that Paul is actually quite comfortable with areas of gray, but here with sexual immorality, he is not at all gray. He's black and white. There's somebody in the congregation, somebody in the church who had crossed the line. There's no gray. There's no place for interpretation. A line had been crossed, and it needed to be dealt with as far as Paul and the Holy Spirit is concerned. You know, we live in a world of rules and laws and boundaries. I had I hate to admit this, it's not in my notes, I didn't plan to tell you this, but, and sometimes that gets me in trouble, as you can appreciate, last summer I was on a motorcycle trip driving through Edson, not too far from here, and I picked up, when I got home, I got a letter with a picture of my motorcycle and a license plate on it, so I was really irritated. I'm an aggressive driver, but I'm a careful driver. That's kind of my motto. So I decided I would just ignore it, and they might drop it. Edson, by the way, was so far away from Lethbridge when I was living in Lethbridge. Had no idea I was coming here. That was last August, September. So I just ignored the ticket, knowing that I might actually get a surcharge and end up paying $150 or $200. And I thought, well, it's a lot cheaper than less than paying the gas to come up and challenge the ticket. A great thing happened this past 2 weeks while I was home. I got two pieces of mail in the very same day. One was my tax return from last year, and the other was a letter of forgiveness withdrawing that ticket from the Edson Police Department. Lisa, you can pass my thanks on to the folks in Edson. My point being that we live in a world with rules for the road. ways we should drive, not speeding, watching the rules, being obedient. When it comes to sports, same thing. How many watched the hockey game last night? Okay, we all, I mean, if you're a Northern Albertan, you have to have watched the hockey game or at least know the outcome of the game, but it was following the rules. There's blue lines, there's a red line, there are face-offs, and there's rules regarding the game of hockey. There's a lot of kids here involved in sports, the sport of soccer. Soccer, likewise, every sport has its rules. All of life has its rules and boundaries. You don't play soccer and follow and go outside of the line. There's a boundary around the field beyond which you cannot go. Rules are placed there for a reason, so that we do not live a world of chaos or a life of chaos. Boundary gives clarity. And so God has given to us rules, Ten Commandments from the Old Testament, all given for our benefit and for our orderly living. And when it comes to sexuality, God has given us a rule, rules. He's told us how to live our lives sexually. And that is that God has designed one man for one woman for a lifetime, and that sexual experience and enjoyment takes place within the bounds of that marriage relationship. The scripture's clear on this. Our culture's not nearly as clear. And so that's where, in the first century, and in every century since, right through the 21st in which we live, there is this ongoing challenge, this ongoing infractions of these rules that God has given to us. And it happened in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I read a book last year by Carl Truman that impacted me profoundly, helping to understand the culture in which we live. And the book is entitled The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. It's a fairly academic approach, but it is a very helpful understanding of how we have arrived to where we are in this 21st century with a lack of sexual boundaries or rules that people live by. And it's not just something that began in the 1960s. It goes back to this era of a permissiveness began about 200 years ago with the Romantic era. It's not new. But then human nature hasn't changed. Human nature finds ways to compromise and to excuse behaviors that we want, desires that we want to fulfill. Let's look at the text. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, Paul is outraged by what's going on here in Corinth. He says, "This is totally unacceptable. You are living in such a way that even the pagans around you would not behave." And that is that a man has his father's wife. Now, this is not assumed to be a biological mother, otherwise Paul would clearly have said it's probably a stepmother. It's a case where there is a young man who has sleeping with, as he says in verse 1, who is engaging in sexual relations with his stepmother. And even the pagans, Paul says, the society around you would not even tolerate such a thing. So Paul in verse 1 is absolutely outraged. He's got a single point that he wants to make to the church. He's calling for purity. He's calling for sexual appropriateness within the standards that God has laid out. And so look what he says. Verse 2, he says, "Put out of your fellowship the man," or this person who is behaving in this way. "Put him out of the fellowship. He does not belong." Chapter 5, verse 5. "Hand this man over to Satan." That's a powerful statement. "Hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." Look at verse 7. He says, "Get rid of the old yeast. Move him out. He doesn't belong in the fellowship because this behavior is unacceptable within the family of God." Verse 13. And then he says, "Expel the wicked person from among you," quoting from Deuteronomy, where this statement is made several times with respect to moral misbehavior, moral behavior. So here we have Paul four times essentially saying the same thing, making the very same point. He says the church cannot tolerate sin. Sexual sin, sexual immorality has no place within the family of God. Four times. Verse 2 is very practical. He's saying, put him out of the fellowship. Verse 5 is a spiritual emphasis. Hand this man over to Satan. We have verse 7, a metaphorical. Get rid of the old yeast. And finally, down in verse 13, the fourth occasion, it's a biblical allusion because here Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy, and you can cross-reference that in your Bible. A single point, that is, the church is a place, a community of sexual purity, sexual behavior according to the standard that God has set out for us. One man for one woman, sexual enjoyment exists only within the confines of a marriage. One man and one woman for a lifetime, as long as they both shall live. Now, this chapter is actually dealing with church discipline. That's a term we don't like to use in this kind, tolerant, loving 21st century. That's a word that is hard to swallow, hard to express. We live in a world that doesn't want to judge other people, this non-judgmental environment in which we live. But that's what Paul is speaking about. The word discipline comes from the word disciple. You see the relationship? A disciple is a learner. A disciple is a follower of Jesus. And if we're a follower of Jesus, as one of his learners, we need to follow the discipline that he has laid out for us in his word. So, why do we exercise discipline within the church or within the family, the church family? Let me give you three reasons, and they've listed here briefly. First of all, to protect the bride. We are the bride of Christ. He is the bridegroom, we are the bride. Ephesians chapter 5, to protect the bride from impurity. That's why we exercise discipline among our church family. Secondly, to preserve the witness of the church. We have a witness before a watching world, and so God has called us to a life of sexual purity in a world that is sexually promiscuous. And then, very importantly, let's recognize that any action of church discipline or correction of behavior, however you want to term it, is always with the objective of restoring the repentant, of seeing repentance being realized in that individual, and that person admitting their fault, admitting their sin, their shortcoming, and then coming back into fellowship. It's not to disfellowship, it's to bring them back into fellowship with grace and forgiveness. And Paul speaks about that in that chapter, that reference, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in those middle verses. 1 Corinthians 5 is dealing particularly with sexual sin, sexual misbehavior by God's standards. But there are other occasions, other types of behaviors that also call for church discipline. And you can read about it in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I've got the wrong reference up there. It's 1 Timothy chapter 1 if you wanted to look it up. 1 Timothy 1, in fact, let's take a moment just to look at that passage. Each of these other two. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and here Paul says, writes, he's writing to Timothy, who is pastor at the church in Ephesus. He says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than the advancing of God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. Paul is instructing Timothy to say, listen, be sure that there is doctrinal purity in the church. Deal with heresy if and when it shows up. And in Titus chapter 3, the Apostle Paul again speaks to the issue of a divisive person, a third reason for discipline within the family. Chapter 3, Titus 3, verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Verse 10. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. So here are three reasons that the Apostle Paul, under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, gives us for discipline within the church family. One is heresy, heretical teaching that's contrary to God's word. Another is a divisive person within the body, within the family, who is seeking to create divisions and controversies needlessly. And the third is sexual immorality, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Back to 1 Corinthians 5 and these really interesting verses, 9 to 11. Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral. In other words, as the family of God, as people who are naming the name of Christ, we live in a broken world. We rub shoulders with, we go to school with, we work with people who do not follow God's instructions, who don't even believe that Christ is the Savior, that Christ has any voice into our lives. He says, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy or the swindler or idolaters. You have to associate with them. In that case, you would have to leave this world if that's how you were going to take my instructions. Verse 11, but now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister. You see that? Anyone who claims to be within the family, a person who claims to be redeemed by the Savior, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. Now, Paul's main emphasis in chapter 5 is sexual immorality. But you'll notice he goes on to talk about a number of other offenses. And this is really very, very interesting when you think about how easily compromised we become living in the brokenness of the world that we live in. Being exposed to television reports and news articles and magazines of all sorts, we have very often compromised our standards even within the Christian family. I can see that in my own life as I perhaps end up reading more material than the Scripture. God's word stands, and we need to be sure that we measure our lives and our behavior individually and collectively by His standards. How do we know if something needs to be addressed? This is a practical question for us. How do we know if there's something, one of these issues named in verse 11 that need to be addressed in the church? I would suggest to you that something is ongoing, something that's public, something that's flagrant. That's what's happening with this man who was sleeping with his father's wife. It was public, it was known, it was continuous, and it was flagrant. In fact, Paul says they were proud of this kind of behavior. They excuse this somehow. But what happens to us, of course, as people living in the world we live in, exposed to all kinds of vices, we have a tendency to tolerate these things too easily, too readily within the family, within the community of faith. We're quick to judge outside. We're quick to judge and throw stones at people and want to change the laws, we want to change the regulations and of all kinds, but we're not quite so ready to respond within the family. And what Paul is saying here in these last verses of chapter 5 is we need to deal with what's within the church. And by the way, folks, when I'm saying this morning, I'm not pointing to any fingers. I don't have any agenda other than simply to teach God's word. Our primary focus of judgment needs to be within the family of God. Look at these verses. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? That's a rhetorical question. There is a place for judgment within the family of God. God will judge those outside. Verse 13, expel the wicked person from among you, speaking about it in the family. It's quoting from Deuteronomy in several places. Our tendency, of course, is to judge the community around us, to judge the world, to say how evil things are, how bad people can become, and yet to tolerate some of the smaller sins within ourselves or within our community. The Apostle Paul, under the Holy Spirit's direction here, is clear. We do not judge those who are outside. That's God's work. We're not in a place where we need to cast stones and make judgments on those who are outside of faith. They don't know any better. They do not have a standard for living like we have within God's word. So we're not in a place to make judgment, to cast stones. But we are in a place to judge within the family. And God has called upon us as a family, as White Court Baptist Church, through the leadership that he has given and you have elected, he's appointed us to look after ourselves, to ensure that there is good living, proper behavior, no sexual immorality, no heresy, no divisiveness within the family of God. This is God's plan to protect his church, his bride, his choice people whom he's called and redeemed and made his own by the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and again, recognizing that it speaks to us in all of our circumstances. Maybe not in detail, maybe not giving us a how-to procedure, but you've given us, Father, the principles to live by. And so we thank you that you have called us to yourself. We thank you that you have made us part of the church, the family of God, the redeemed people of God. And Father, I thank you for the privilege we have of being in that community of faith. And Father, we recognize the high standard that you've called us to. And so I pray that this morning, as we have looked at this passage of Scripture, this very challenging and sensitive passage of Scripture, that we would once again, by the power and enablement of your Spirit, reflect, be thoughtful, and be careful to judge appropriately within this family. Father, we thank you for White Court Baptist Church. We thank you for the testimony that exists within the community of White Court. And I pray that you would keep us pure, sincere, keep us from heresy, put a hedge of protection about us. I pray you would keep us from that divisive tendency that so often and easily creeps in. Keep us, Father, pure from sexual immorality as well. Help us, Father, to keep short accounts with you and with one another. Help us to recognize the responsibility that we have to one another within this family, to be your ambassadors, to keep our hands and our hearts pure before you. Give us grace, strength, and pray for your protection. In Jesus' name, amen.